We are going today to verse 5 down through verse 9. This is a big chunk, but we're going to, with the help of the Lord, cover these 5 verses. Last week we considered the first 4. The church in Corinth was a congregation of extremes. There were those on one side who thought that it was acceptable for Christians to go ahead and to indulge in the sins of the flesh like the rest of the Corinthian citizens seemed to be doing. But there were others on the other side in the church of Corinth that took an extreme position, which was asceticism. Asceticism is being like a monk or a nun. They felt that even the properly married husband and wife in the church should abstain from normal physical relations. These people in the church in Corinth viewed celibacy and virginity as virtues nearly equal to God Himself. So they came to be idols. The issues in the church in Corinth regarding this matter of morality were in such opposition to each other that a letter was written to the Apostle Paul to get some answers. So Paul says in verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me." He gives them the very full explanation. My family and I had the privilege this last week to be with and to be around Mennonites and Amish people. This is the second time that we stayed at a camp that's owned and run by the Mennonites. And it's right in the middle of Amish country in what they call Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. And the Mennonites, you may know, are the followers of Menno Simons. Menno Simons had been a Roman Catholic priest, as all of the major leaders of the Anabaptists of the 16th century, they had all been either priests or monks or whatever, these men who became leaders of the Anabaptists, and yet they want to say that they're purer than the Protestants because they never had anything to do with the Roman Catholic Church. Well, that, of course, is just a falsehood riding upon the surface. But Menno Simons started preaching a way of life in Europe in the 1530s. And the Mennonites, followers of Menno, believed that Christians must be very unlike the world. Now, we agree with them in this matter of separation from the world. But let me go on to say that the Amish broke away from the Mennonites in the following century because they saw that the Mennonites, in their way of viewing things, were using too many things of the world. And so the Amish were determined to be stricter and to be less worldly than the followers of Menno. The man who started made the break from the Mennonites, his name was Jacob Ammon, A-M-M-A-N-N. And so Ammon's name was taken, and they just called them the Amish, A-M-I-S-H. And the Amish take God's command to be separate from the world to an obvious extreme. For the Amish refuse to live urban lives. If you're Amish, you have to live on the farm. If you're true Amish. And you neither have nor use telephones nor electricity. The Amish also are especially against the use of automobiles and those pieces of machinery with rubber tires, because rubber tires can be used to remove them far away from their farms and the simple, unworldly lives of living on their farms. Now, why am I talking about the Mennonites and the Amish? Because there were extremes in the church in Corinth. And this gives us an up-to-date illustration of some of the extremes in the religious world. For that was extremes in the religious world, even in the Corinthian congregation. The Mennonites of our present day are struggling with worldliness. And as Dr. Spence used to say when he was on the earth, there are many of them that are passing through a time of mutation. For there are some Mennonite groups remaining strong, evangelical, and separate from the things of the world and ungodliness. But let me tell you, having been in both of these camps or conference centers that are run by the Mennonites, I can tell you that some Mennonites are forgetting separation from the world and are becoming more like the world. The Amish, however, are remaining strictly separate from the world in most things. But sadly, the Amish faith is very much like the Pharisees, for they want to be thought righteous by men. When you drive by the Amish, nearly every pair of eyes comes towards you at some point as you're passing by. They want to be thought righteous by men, but they have little concern for Christ. The Amish worship together generally once every 2 weeks. And then they're not concerned about the gospel and in any way getting the gospel to the perishing world around them. And sadly, so many of the Amish are perishing because they're Christless. Now this morning we are turning to 1 Corinthians 7 to see Paul's answers to the extreme views of some in the church in Corinth regarding physical morality and immorality. Paul is dealing with these extreme views. Asceticism on the one hand, immorality on the other hand. In verses 5 to 9, we are going to note three simple things. First of all, the apostles' permission. The apostles' permission. Then secondly, the apostles' direction. And then thirdly, the apostles' comparison. His permission, his direction, and his comparison. I think you'll see it very obviously. Each of these points will take in two verses. You may wonder how that can be. There are only five verses, but I trust you'll see as we go along. First of all, the apostles' permission in verses 5 and 6. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. If you wonder exactly what he's meaning by verse 6, I trust that you will be clear after this message this morning. So the apostles' permission. Verse 5 teaches us that the married couple must not deny each other the physical relationship unless it be only for a short time, when both husband and wife agree that they must give themselves to prayer and to fasting. Now, giving oneself to prayer and fasting must inherently be temporary, or you will starve to death physically if you would go through a long and an extended period of real fasting. Fasting and prayer are to be combined together at times in our experience as Christians. What did Jesus say? Did Jesus say when they came to Him and told Him that the disciples of John fast, but your disciples are eating? What did Jesus say? When the bridegroom's taken from them, then they're going to fast. And He spoke of certain things only being accomplished in the spiritual realm by joining together fasting and prayer. So fasting and prayer are appropriate at various points in our Christian experience. Now, I want to give you three instances in particular when fasting and prayer are very appropriate. First of all, when the believer senses a need for the particular guidance of the Holy Spirit at some important crossroads in life, then joining fasting to our prayer is very appropriate. When we are in particular need for the guidance of the Holy Spirit at some special crossroads in life, which way would you have me to go, O Lord? Secondly, there is a need at times for special grace to overcome some particular sin or temptation. And we need at such times to join fasting with our prayer. And thirdly, when we have a burden so great that the Lord must be sought in a concentrated way in order to obtain relief, whether that is a personal burden or whether that is a burden for someone else, it is right at times to join our praying with fasting. Now, it is of primary importance to remember that such temporary abstinence from food and from the normal marriage responsibilities, in that case, must be by the mutual consent of both the husband and the wife. Now, why? Why is this? I'm going to give you some reasons. Why at such a time is the marriage relationship even to be an abstinence from that physical relationship within the marriage? It must only and always be by the mutual consent of both the husband and the wife. And here are the reasons. Number one, because the interruption of the physical relationship is not normal, nor is it good or healthy for the marriage, unless there is mutual consent. Secondly, such a habit in marriage can lead to feelings of animosity between the husband and the wife. Brother Gill mentions that, as well as this third reason. Anger and quarreling are also natural results of such prolonged abstinence in marriage. And the fourth reason why this situation is not healthy and not to be entered into without mutual consent. The fourth reason is the worst results of such abstinence in marriage are lust, adultery, and moral uncleanness. So let us understand this. Marriage is a most important and intimate relationship. And unless it is properly maintained, one partner can be responsible for the other partner's going into adultery and entering into moral uncleanness. So the apostle warns in verse 5 that the husband and wife must come together again so that Satan tempt you not because of your inability to contain. Verse 6 gives us the permission for such temporary interruptions in the marriage relationship. Look at verse 6. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. God nowhere commands the interruption in the normal marriage relationship. Paul says this is not the commandment of God. But he says if there is going to be any interruption, it must be temporary and it must be by mutual consent. So he says, I speak this by permission and not of commandment. So you understand that 1 Corinthians is not what the liberals want to make it to be. The liberals would like to say, well, Paul was simply saying that some of the time he was inspired and some of the time he was not. Well, that is a lie from the pit. That's not at all what he's saying. He was inspired all the time. But he's simply saying that if there's going to be any interruption in the marriage relationship physically, then it must be temporary and it must be on mutual agreement. God never commands abstinence in marriage. Rather, He commands the very opposite in verse 3. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Now, that's the apostle's permission. Now let's go secondly to verses 7 and 8 for the apostle's direction. For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the married and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. The apostle gives directions here. He desires that many would be like himself and able to serve the Lord wholeheartedly without the distraction, without the responsibilities, without the cares, without all of the obligations that adhere to the married life. Now, we do not know completely the apostle's circumstances. He said, I would that all men were even as I myself. And he said in verse 8, it's good for them if they abide even as I. Paul wanted to see others wholeheartedly serve the Lord without distraction. Verse 35, he says that. Now, it is possible that Paul had never been married. I say that it was only possible that Paul had never been married. I think that it is likely that his wife from the past was either dead or that she as a Jewess had completely abandoned Paul when he was converted to Christ. But whatever the case, if he had never been married, if his wife were dead, or if she had abandoned him when he became a Christian, a follower of that name abominated by the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth. If when he became a follower of the Lord, he was abandoned, I don't know. But we do know that Paul did not have a wife at the time he was writing to the church in Corinth. In verse 7, Paul qualifies what he says by writing, It is a matter of having a God-given gift. If you're going to live like I live, Paul says, it has to be a gift. It has to be God's special grace and special purpose in your life. Now, others like Peter didn't have the gift, for Peter had a wife and a mother-in-law you read about in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14. Peter's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. Now, I can pretty well guarantee this matter, that since Peter had a mother-in-law, then Peter either then or at some time had a wife. Because a man does not go out and acquire a mother-in-law without at least obtaining her daughter as his wife. How many men do you know that go out and just obtain a mother-in-law and don't get a wife? Well, it seems that some of the commentators can't recognize that fact. And of course, the one that some, like Thomas Aquinas and others, would call the head of the Roman church, he never was married. But strange thing, the Bible says he had a mother-in-law. So, now, the gift that verse 7 speaks about is the ability of a man or a woman to go through life happily without being married. Now, he says it there in verse 7. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. The gift is the ability of a man or a woman to go through life happily without being married. Now, this is a gift that most of the human race does not possess. It is the will of God that most people marry and serve the Lord in that way. Now, Paul is expounding the same truth that the Lord Jesus Christ gave in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 11 and 12. And Jesus said there that such a case of being in celibacy or perpetual virginity, that they're special gifts from God for His glory. Most people do not have this gift. Jesus said not every man can receive this saying. Only those to whom it's given. Only those that have this gift. Most people do not have this gift. So let us reason from that. Since most people do not have this gift, it follows that most people in the ministry do not have this gift. Woe then be to that system of false religion that so magnifies and glorifies celibacy and perpetual virginity so as to make God's servants seem to be the norm by living a life of celibacy and perpetual virginity, even though Scripture has not said that it's the norm. And there was a rising, even at this point in the early church, this spirit of asceticism that, like the Amish, we're going to withdraw from the world and then we're going to be pure. We're going to withdraw from marriage. We're going to withdraw from society. And we're going to go out and be a monk in the desert. We're going to go and be a nun in a convent somewhere. This spirit that rose in the early church rose in all its ugliness through the medieval church. Demonstrates itself still in our time. Is it then a wonder that such a religious system as Rome is, ignoring the Bible, requires its clergy, its monks, and its nuns that they should live that life of celibacy and perpetual virginity? Is it a wonder that such a religion be shamed so publicly as it has been in our time? Even by hundreds of its priests being found guilty of cases of sexual abuse committed not only against adults, but even against little children. Is it any wonder? When you go against God's Word, you cannot prosper. And that public shame that is so widespread across the so-called Church of Rome today is because of the ignoring and the misapplication of God's truth. Jerome, one of the greatest men in the Roman Catholic Church. I believe Jerome is in heaven. And yet Jerome was wrong about this. So Paul only says in verse 8 that it is good if the unmarried and widows can remain unmarried. Verse 8. You notice the last part he says? He says, I'm saying therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Serve the Lord in an undistracted way with the advantages and with the freedoms of the unmarried life. But I want you to take careful note here. Paul said it is good. He did not say it is the best. I want you to understand that. Because now we come into this comparison. With verses 8 and 9, you see the apostle's comparison. For what does he say? In verse 8, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. He said, it's good if they're able to live as I live, but it's better to marry than to burn. Okay. The Holy Ghost says it's better to marry. Now why? I ask, is this comparison of Holy Scripture, why is it so minimized? Why is it so ignored by those who would call themselves Christians? God made man and woman to be married, to encourage one another, to be companions, and to raise up a godly seed for His purposes on this earth. It is natural. It is normal that men and women should desire a relationship with one another in marriage. So Paul says, it is better to marry. For those who do not have the gift of continence and the single life, it is better to marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. Now what does this mean? It is better to marry than to burn. That is to be consumed with passionate desires for the marriage relationship. Now, we must all, every one of us in this room, we must all exercise Christian temperance in this regard. Our thought life, let us remember, is carefully monitored. It is carefully surveyed and watched by the Lord. There's not a thought. There's not a word that comes to our tongue. There's not a thought in our minds, but He knoweth it. He understandeth it afar off. And what has the Lord said regarding our thought life? He said in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does that mean? We must live purely in our thought lives as well as in our outward lives. We must all submit our thought lives to the Lord. And how must we do that? We must ask Him to cleanse us. We must ask Him to make us pure. We must ask Him to keep us pure. We must, by the help of the Lord, mortify the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Colossians 3:5. We must guard ourselves from all unchaste thoughts. We must be asking the Lord to give us strength to resist all ungodly thoughts. In the Savior's name, we must ask Him for power to have a pure thought life. It is by His grace alone that we can extinguish the flames of lust and filthy affections. Now, to maintain a pure heart, we must hide God's Word in our memory. Not only in our memory must we hide God's Word, we must fill our intellect and our understanding with good theology. We must give our passions, our affections to Christ. Now, I am trying to teach our brethren in the small circle in which we gather in the men's prayer meeting to give our passions and our affections to Christ. We must learn to love Him intimately. We must learn to praise Him passionately. Now, let's understand this. To really love Christ, to really give our affections to Him, we're not just to sing words. We are to sing with words that move our hearts. To love Him to the point of weeping. To love Him to the point of pouring out our very being, our love, our life, and our all at His feet. That's the least that we can do in return, because He has poured out His life for us and to us as our gracious Redeemer. How are we going to have pure minds? By having our memory filled with His Word. By having our intellect packed with good, solid, sound theology. And by having our affections given to Christ, learning to intimately love Him and to praise Him passionately with our whole hearts. Now, Satan and the world are doing all that they can to fill our minds and to fill our memories with tempting images and sounds. The sights and sounds of an ungodly world. The sights and sounds of the flesh gods and the goddesses of this evil age. The vile television. And you know, it only takes a moment for those images to be set up in the mind, whether it be from the internet, by means of the magazines on the stands, in the grocery stores even, the newspapers, the catalogs, the billboards, and the immodest undressing of our pagan, unchaste, uncultured. They're doing all that they can do to land us in a burning hell, into a place of torment where burning lust will never be fulfilled, but only frustrated, and forever keeping the heart in that awful place at the feverish bursting point of hopelessness, soul agony, and despair. That's the purpose of the devil and this evil age. It's not only to fill us with corruption now, but to take us with them into a place where there can never be any fulfilling, even of vile, ungodly lusts. So you see what hell will be. Not only a place of fire and torment, but part of the torment will be the sinner that has so filled that life of ungodly cravings and will have those awful ungodly things to all eternity, never being able to get one fix, never being able to get one fulfillment in that horrible place of darkness, and yet still having those ungodly desires. Well, there's a remedy, thank God. It's not going into a convent. It's not going to a monastery or even withdrawing from the world like the Amish do. We are called to be in the world, but not of it. We are to be witnesses, living sacrifices, and conquerors of this age of filth and corruption. We are to be more than conquerors through Him that loved us. In the world, where did Jesus go? Did Jesus go out into a desert and never come back into society? Jesus lived in society, and He only occasionally went out into places of retreat and refuge in order to come back and to minister in the marketplace. What are the young people to do? Now, it is especially the young people that are put under the most fire in this regard. You must endeavor to keep your hearts as well as your bodies pure for your future marriage. It is not enough to keep your body pure, but you must learn to win the battle for your mind through the grace of Christ. He came into this vile world. He lived a pure and a perfect life in the midst of it. And He conquered Satan, the world, flesh, and sin. And so must we. Now, how can we do it? We are to memorize the Scriptures, especially the parts of the Scriptures that deal with our besetting temptations and sins. Psalm 119, verse 9. Wherewithal, or how, shall a young man, not only a young man, but a young woman, how shall you cleanse your way? By taking heed thereto according to God's word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. That's some of the Scripture you need to memorize. And I can tell you this. Even though I wasn't saved, I was taught to hide God's Word in my heart. Even though I was a lost minister doing the best I could, by every way I could, without knowing the benefits of Christ, I was hiding God's Word in my heart. And I was trying my best to turn away from the things of the world. Otherwise, if I had not memorized Scripture, even in that condition, I believe I would, at this moment, be on the spiritual scrap heap. I wouldn't probably be in the ministry. But memorizing the Scriptures, and especially those parts of the Scriptures that deal with your besetting sins and temptations, hide it in your heart. Read your Bibles and pray every day. And get to every church meeting that you can for prayer. To join together with others in prayer. To strengthen your own prayer life. And to study the Word. Get into every meeting for studying the Word. And for every meeting for encouragement. Turn away from every source of temptation. Turn away from all those voices. So many voices are calling for you today. Instead of hearing the voices of temptation in this world, and even from your own heart, learn to love Christ passionately by singing the ancient songs of His holy and intimate praise. Let us all confess to Him our sins and our failures in this war with sin and with lust. You who are married, do your duty. And encourage one another in the Christian way of life as husbands and wives. Confess your faults one to another that you may be healed spiritually. Oh, may God grant to us all the beauty of true holiness for His glory, even in the midst of this filthy, vile, corrupt, and ungodly world. I have to say this. I enjoyed being in the place where we were this last week. I enjoyed driving down the road and seeing verses of Scripture that I know had been put up by the Mennonites. Verses of Scripture, even regarding salvation, you know, just sitting on the side of the road at various places. And you know, even the Amish culture, it is a testimony to an ungodly world. And what a blessing it is for us to be in the midst of an ungodly world. For we are to shine as lights in the darkness. We are to be in the world. But woe be to those who are of the world needs to see a difference between us and it. If we are to have a ministry to the world, we must be so very different from from it that they can tell we're different. And so that they can even ask of us the reason of the hope that is in us. And we can give an answer in meekness and in the fear of God.